Let's open our Bibles and read his word, shall we? Isaiah chapter number 41, if you would please. Isaiah chapter number 41. I want to encourage your hearts this morning as I seek to encourage mine as well. Isaiah chapter number 41. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of reverence for the reading of God's word. I'll begin reading in verse number 8. We're coming to a place in God's word in which he is speaking directly to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And he's speaking to them in such a time in which they are threatened, that their enemies are waxing strong around them and are pursuing them, and they're looking for some instruction of the Lord. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 8, the Bible tells us, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, that they war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Father, we thank you, for we recognize that the same God who spoke these words through the prophet Isaiah speaks these words to us this morning. And Father, I pray that you would humble me, that you would empty me, and in doing so, Lord, you would consecrate me and anoint me and use me, that you would fill me with the power of your Spirit, that it not be my words, but thine, that it would not be me, but you. Father, your people don't need me. Well, we're a mess without you. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us, Lord. Guide us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Isaiah became a comforter to his people. We seek comfort in lots of things. And sometimes when comforted, we then, as a result of that comfort, grow confident. While Israel is being squeezed by its enemies, by threat of attack, by threat of death, the enemies of Israel gather around and God is pleading with them that they would have the type of comfort in him that would result in a confident faith. When I read these magnificent stories of the Bible, I see it scattered with men and women whose faith was more confident than mine. The faith of Abraham to escort Isaac to the top of a mountain and raise a knife before him because of the confidence by faith that he had in God is a faith greater than mine. The faith of a man named Moses to go into Pharaoh and to oppose him because he had enough confidence in his God to do so. The faith of Joshua or David to take that battlefield against Goliath. It is that sort of faith that God desires to infuse his church with. And thus, these words are written not just specifically to Israel, but generally to God's people as a reminder that we do not have to walk timidly or sheepishly before the wolves of this world, but instead we can follow the chief shepherd with great confidence that he will be our God, that he will care for us, that he will lead us beside those still waters, that he will lead us to those green pastures. And when that threat of wolf or bear or lion rears its ugly and threatening face and growls into our direction, we cannot just guess, but we can know that there is a God in heaven that loves us, that cares for us, that calls us, that moves us forward for his glorious purpose. And we come to this day called St. Patrick's Day. And a lot of people do a lot of dumb things. Can you say that behind the pulpit? I searched my tie rack for a green tie because I didn't want to get pinched. Amen. I see that many of you did. Oh, he's reaching for his green right now. I see. What is it, a pen? Oh, a string. Good job, Ben. Good job. Four-leaf clovers, rabbit's feet, lucky pennies, the luck of the Irish. The problem is that we treat our faith almost in the same manner like the world treats these superstitious, weak, anemic devices. Sometimes we treat our God like he's a lucky penny, or some of you Vol fans, you wore your lucky shirt yesterday and it didn't work. Why didn't it work? It's because your shirt's not lucky. Because I don't want to create enemies. But we treat our faith that way. Like God is a genie in the lamp. And if we rub the lamp just the right way, then the conditions will be just perfect. And then if the moon is just right and the constellations are in the right place, the glory of God will descend upon us like little pixie dust, and Tinkerbell will fly through like the Holy Spirit, and you'll get that goodness on you, and then everything will be well. But the problem is all that stuff is fake and phony. But when we come to God, we serve the one true God. We serve the God that is real. We serve a God that is great. We serve a God that is present. We serve a God that created us, and we serve a God that has given us promises. And when we go forward, we don't go forward hoping that God works. We go forward knowing that God's work done God's way cannot fail. And I'm fired up about it. You should be too. And I'd like to preach this morning on confident faith. Confident faith. And I want to point out three reasons why our faith should not be just some lucky charm that works some of the time, but not the rest of the time. That if you hold your mouth a certain way, it'll be great, but if you mess it up, then it won't work at all. No, our faith is not superstitious, nor is our faith circumstantial, but our faith is rooted and grounded in the unmovable rock of Jesus Christ and the merciful grace of our God. I want you to notice in this passage, first and foremost, the nature of our relationship. Our faith is not dependent on a process. It is dependent on a person. We drove to Florida to see if Mickey was still living. Guess what? He is. Came back. The van that we're driving is getting up in years. It's a over 200,000 miles. It's got some new squeaks and creaks. I don't say this for pity. I kind of like the adventure. But that van is dependent on a certain number of processes working correctly. Cylinders going up and down and connecting to, it was right there, crankshaft, there it is, connecting to the crankshaft, spark plugs firing as gasoline and air fills the cylinder. And it blew my mind when I learned that in a V6, there are six cylinders and thus six explosions that are taking place in systematic succession so that that engine will propel the vehicle forward. And I thought, wow, whoever thought of that was a genius. But it doesn't take much for that thing to limp to the side of the road and lack the ability to move forward. Grant and Lydia learned that the other night. Sorry, I didn't mean to call you out or embarrass you. Our vehicles are dependent on processes, but sometimes we treat our God like he is dependent on some process. When we put our faith in God, we are not putting faith in a process. We are putting faith in a person. When I come to verse number 9, I see, or verse number 8 and verse number 9, I don't see a process. I see the heart of a God and the person of Jesus Christ. Verse number 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." In verse number 9, God says, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." And I love those closing words, the last two words of verse number 8, how he calls Abraham my friend. And he's trying to encourage Israel, reminding them that their faith does not have to depend on some systematic process, but instead they can cast all of their care, all of their burden, all of their worry, all of their concern upon God, because he, as a person, loves them as a people. You see, we can have confident faith because of the nature of our relationship. And here is the nature of our relationship, is that we have been purchased. We've been purchased. He describes Israel in this way in verse number 8, "whom I have chosen." He says in verse number 9, "whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." And yes, this is an apt description of Israel. They were chosen and they were taken. And for the sake of theological proprietary or appropriateness, that's the word, I'm trying to be too fancy here, appropriateness, let's be aware that this is specifically written to Israel and not specifically written to the church. Yes, he does say that they are chosen. Yes, he does say that they are taken from the ends of the earth. But do we not see similar language concerning the bride of Christ? In fact, we see not just similar language, but we see, in my opinion, more glorious language, because in Israel we see that they are chosen, a chosen people. But in the New Testament we see that the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we chosen, but we are this peculiar and precious thing, not to be replaced by any other. And in order for him to have this precious thing into himself, he purchased it with his own blood. And this is the nature of our relationship, that we have been purchased. Let me tell you something. You don't purchase something you don't like, or at least you don't mean to. I purchased a lot of things that later I found out I didn't like. But the infinite God who knows all things, who knew what you were, who knows what you will be, and knows who you are now, chose in eternity past that he would send forth his son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the sacrifice and the purchaser of your soul. Could I use my childish mind to help you understand what my heart thinks about whenever I think of Christ purchasing me? As God is going up and down the aisles looking to see what he will buy, I love the song that my girl sang just a couple weeks ago. It opens with a few lines about how Christ borrowed a manger, and he borrowed a donkey, and he borrowed a tomb, and the only thing he bought was me. As Christ goes up and down the aisles considering what he would purchase, he decided to purchase the church. He decided to purchase you and I. You see, Scripture reminds us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and you didn't come at a discount. You weren't on the clearance rack. Jesus didn't purchase you the same way that you go to the store and purchase things, looking for the right discount or the right percentage off. No, he paid in full, and he paid with the full measure of his blood that we might become sons and daughters of the Father. Notice this, that we can have a confident faith because of our relationship. He purchased us, but he didn't just purchase them. But look, in their relationship, he also prized them. He prized them. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. I'll be honest. If I was looking for someone to purchase, I would find someone a lot smarter, a lot stronger, and a lot more faithful than me. The most amazing thing about God prizing or cherishing me is the fact that I know my insecurities and my inferiorities. But he chose to purchase a prized possession out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. And he has redeemed us to God by thy blood, the Bible says. And it's the nature of our relationship that should cause us to have a great, overwhelming confidence of faith. And every time that we fail to move forward, when God has called us to come near, it is a demonstration of a lack of trust. Well, when Emma was a baby, I'm not recommending you do this, Alex, especially 4 days. I would throw Emma as high as I possibly could, straight up. My parents, I should have honored them better. They hated it and told me not to do it. Amelie didn't like it. She told me not to do it. But I love doing it. I grab Emma, and I would throw her as high as I possibly could. And the joy in her face, she would spread her arms and legs. Ah! And I'd catch her. And she'd say, which being interpreted meaning, do it again, Daddy, I love you more. Yes! Ah! And I'd catch her. And oh, I loved it. I would set Emma, when she started to be able to walk and stand, I would set her on top of the van and I would say, zoom to me, zoom to me. And she would jump without any thought into my arms. I would hold her and I would squeeze her until she cried. Abby was a lot smarter. I'm sorry, Emma. Abby had a lot more discretion. I would go to throw her, and she'd grab onto my arms. So I learned I can't throw her. I once tried, and things got a little sideways. I got her, but I'd set her on top of the van, and she'd sit down on it, and she wouldn't move until my arms were underneath her armpits. There's a difference in trust. There's a difference in trust. And for sake of being too silly with this illustration, sometimes the Lord wants to throw us high into the air and just say, trust me. Yes. Just trust me. Yes. Just trust me. And we can have confident faith because our trust is not in the process. But Lord, are your hands strong enough? Or are your arms strong enough? Or is your balance just right, Lord? Lord, if I do that, I'm not sure if we could cover the bills on this month. Our trust is not on a process, it is on a person. We can have confident faith because we know as long as it's the Lord that is leading, that He will care for us. Because the nature of our relationship, we are purchased, we're prized. But look at this, we're precious. We're precious to Him. I love this word in verse number 9, how it comes to the bottom of the verse. It says, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee," and here it is, "and not cast thee away." Despite all of their sin, He's not cast them away. Despite all their failures, He's not cast them away. Again, welcome to my childhood mind. We're basically like that ratty, dirty, torn, ripped, stuffed animal that you loved as a child, that your parents tried so hard to throw away or to get rid of or to yard sale or to put in the trash can while you were at school. Not that those things happen to me. And then you come home and you panic because Barry is gone, or Mr. Snuggles is thrown away, or Verp Raggy, or whatever the precious little thing that you played with is tattered and torn and dirty and smelly and not the perfect little thing that it was when it was first purchased in the store. But you loved that stuffed animal so much that the first time you watched Toy Story, you cried because you were thinking about that precious one. And that is, I spent too long in youth ministry. That is the picture here. I have chosen thee. I have not cast thee away. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear because of your past. You don't have to fear because you have been unfaithful. You can come unto Him and He will in no wise cast you out. Why? Because He said He wouldn't. He said that I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. And because of that, our faith should be bold and strong because of the nature of our relationship. I've got to hurry. Number 2, we should have confident faith also because of the nearness of our relief. I love the softness of verse number 10 as the Lord says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." We see this statement of nearness. We have to choose whether to believe God or not. If God says that He is near, is He near? Yes. So I just don't feel all the warm fuzzies I used to. That doesn't mean that God has gone anywhere. But I just don't hear His voice as clearly as I feel like I should. That doesn't mean that He stopped speaking. That doesn't mean that He's gone away. Well, but it's so much harder now than it used to be. Maybe the Lord has left me to stray in this wilderness. Or maybe you are the one that has strayed, but He is still with you. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. Do we not believe the promises of God? How if God says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, why is it that we can put our faith in that and we can trust Him with our salvation? But when things get difficult or when God feels distant, how we can't take Him in His word when He says, "I am with thee." He was with you when you got into the car this morning and drove to church, and He'll be with you when you go from this place. A church is not a building which confines God's activity. A church is a body which accompanies God's activity. And you see, that body is in every single member, in every single place. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And our God has not left us. You cannot drive fast enough. You cannot fly high enough. You cannot sink low enough to escape the awesome presence of our God. It reminds me of a story of this ritual that the Native Americans used to use. I can't remember if it was the Apache or the Cherokee. But as they were raising up their young men, when they would go from childhood to manhood, there was a rite of passage that they had to go through. You see, everything in the tribe was about the tribe. No one ever did anything alone. They cooked together. In the teepees, they gathered together and they slept together. They ate together. They hunted together. They did warfare together. Everything was together, and everyone needed to learn that there was a dependence that we all had on someone else within the tribe. And it was the responsibility of the fathers of these young braves, when they came to this certain rite of passage, that in the wee hours of the night, when the sun had just set, that they would blindfold them and take them out into the woods. Blindfolded, they would single them out so that they were totally alone, sit them on the ground or a stump, and the father would say, as a test of your courage, you must remain here and not move until the sun comes up, and then you can remove your blindfold and return to our village. The young brave, now blindfolded, the sun now set, would hear the soft yet strong footsteps of his father slowly walk away through the woods until it disappeared into only the sounds of the forest. It was the first time that this child was alone. He listened intently, but all he heard were the frightening sounds of the forest. The snap of a twig would strike fear into the heart of this young boy. Was that a growl? A bear? A puma, a mountain lion? And as fear would well up in the heart, the courageous young boy would sit there on the stump, sometimes with tears streaming down his face, trying to muster the courage not to give in, not to give in, not to give in. He and his family's honor is at stake here. Till finally, the morning came. And as the light began to poke through the corners and edges of the blindfold, the young lad now remembers the instruction that was given to him, and with joy he quickly removes the blindfold. But when he does, he realizes that his father was there the entire night, not sleeping, not moving, not departing, not to find some way of escape or comfort, but instead with an arrow notched in the bow, standing ready to strike down any bear, any wolf, any adversary that would come. And the great lesson to be learned is that the father and the chief and the tribe would always look out for its braves. And what we need to realize is that even in the dark nights, when we feel blindfolded and we feel and hear the growls of the bear and the gnashing of the teeth and the snapping of the twig, our hearts don't need to well up in fear, because we know that our Father is always there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we notice the nearness of our relief. Oh, and he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God is there, and he is strong, and he is able. Oh, Jude says this, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Our God is not absent. We can have confident faith because of the nature of the relationship and because of the nearness of our relief. Do we not trust? And do we not believe that he will strengthen thee? Do we dismiss these words, or do we receive them when it says that I will help thee? And do we step out in faith knowing that he will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness? And we see the tender nearness of the Lord. Perhaps one of the most touching phrases in this whole passage. He says in verse number 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." And I picture, as we lift our hands towards Him, that He has already lowered His hand toward us. And like a father leading a small child, grabs our hand and gently carries us forward. We see the confident faith that we should have. And lastly, I'd like to point this out. There's a unique thing that happens in verse number 13 and verse number 14. As we look at these verses, the Bible says in verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." He says, Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And there is three words that are given, three names, if you will, that God gives Himself, lest there's any confusion whatsoever in verse number 14. He reminds Israel, Jacob, that, hey, you're just a worm. Now, there's not a lot that you can do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot strengthen yourself. But I will hold your hand. I will help thee. And then here's what he says. I will help thee, saith the Lord. The Lord. And He gives these three names for Himself: Lord, Redeemer, and Holy One of Israel. Lord, Redeemer, and Holy One of Israel. See, we can have confident faith because of the name of our Redeemer. First, we look at that name, Lord. Notice in your Bibles, it's capital L-O-R-D. Every time you see that in your King James Bible, know that the name of God that's being translated is the name Jehovah. Jehovah, the self-existent one. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of a God who does not need anything from anywhere or anyone in order to maintain His existence. He is God, and He is God alone. And there is none greater than Him. There is none mightier than Him. He is the one true God. And He is reminding Jacob, He is reminding Israel, and He is reminding His church that He is the Lord, that besides Him there is none else. He says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee." Who is saying that? Who is speaking? Whose voice is at hand? He says, "Saith the Lord, saith the one who's able, saith the one who can be your Redeemer, saith the one who is your strength, saith the one who loves you, saith the one who created you." It is God that is speaking. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we forget that these are the Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed words. That when God wrote His book, His holy book, that He is speaking to us. We see the next name in this passage, thy Redeemer. We see the last name, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. The Holy One. Sometimes we do not magnify this attribute of our God the way that we should. For God is holy. In fact, it's unique in that it seems to be the only attribute in which the angels are proclaiming continually in the very throne room of God. We see that both in Revelation and also in Isaiah chapter number 6, where the seraphims, they had six wings, and with twain they covered their face, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." You see, this is the great problem with a works-based salvation, is that it diminishes the holiness of God and exalts the morality of man. Man can never be holy, for holy means completely without sin. It means untarnished, untainted. It means completely pure. It means unadulterated. It means holy. And man can never be holy, but God is. And that's why there had to be a way made for us to get to God, because holiness is not something that you can become. It's something that you must be. Either you are or you aren't. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot fix your mistakes. For the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible declares that there is none righteous. No, not one. We are not holy. We are unrighteous. We are not holy. We are sinners. We are not holy. We are failures. Boy, don't you love that encouragement? Well, don't get upset at me. He called Jacob a worm. You a bunch of worms? Not only that, you're earthworms. Only you've got like 8 less brains. There is a closer relationship between the existence, ability, and understanding of this pen and me than there is between me and God. We are so far from Him in that way, because He is holy. We are prone to the lusts of our flesh. And that's why the third name that sits in the middle is so important. Yes, He's called the Holy One of Israel. Yes, He's called the Lord, the Jehovah God. But nestled right there in the middle between the two is this name that He gives Himself. Thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer. You see, there is a way for man to get to God, but he must be redeemed. He must be reconciled to the Father. His sins must be paid for. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a penalty for our sin. And when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, He became that penalty. He became that sacrifice. The Bible says in Corinthians that He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin because He was holy, but He became sin for us, was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, He is our Redeemer. And I love the way that our Bibles say it. It does not just say in verse number 14, and the Redeemer. He says, and thy Redeemer. And thy Redeemer. And thy Redeemer. In other words, He wants to be the Redeemer for all of us. He came and He died to be the Redeemer, the propitiation of our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we can have confident faith, because the nature of our relationship, the nearness of our relief, and the name of our Redeemer. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that God loves you. God loves you, and you need to be redeemed. You need forgiveness, and the only way to get it is accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sins. If you're here this morning and you have been treating Jesus Christ and your faith in God's word like some lucky charm, you need to get over that. The two have nothing in common. We do not trust some trinket, some idol. We trust a person in Jesus Christ, and we know that he loves us, he's near to us, and that he has redeemed us. So let's stop being so fearful and move forward. Fear thou not. Don't be dismayed, but launch out knowing that he will guard thee, he will strengthen thee, he will help thee, he will uphold thee with the right hand of thy righteousness. We need to be a people of confident faith this morning, that we would move forward for his glory.